Well, this morning, as we've been reminded, we return to the letter of Paul to the Romans after an interval of 4 or 5 weeks. And we come in particular today to Romans 13, which was the chapter read to us in our lesson earlier. And the title is The Christian in Society. I want to introduce it. The Christian in Society tells us immediately that the followers of Jesus Christ have no liberty to withdraw from society, no liberty to try to escape from it or run away from it and live in some kind of mystical experience in which they're related to God, they think, but not related to anybody else. There are, of course, Christians who claim a very intimate relationship to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, and get on famously with the three persons of the Trinity that are so abrasive that they can't get on with anybody else. And it's against that we are thinking this morning. We are commanded to remain in society, to be conscientious members of human society, while at the same time, as we were told at the beginning of Romans 12, we are not to conform to the values and the prevailing standards of society. Our role in society is to remain in the world while repudiating worldliness. We are to demonstrate by our own lives an alternative lifestyle to the lifestyle of those around us. Well, maybe it's time to open the church Bible, if you haven't done yet. Perhaps you'll be good enough to do it, to open your Bible at Romans chapter 13. And in the New Testament section, it is page 152. And in this chapter, because we have to look at all of it this morning, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul introduces us to three God-given facts about our life in society, to each of which it is important for us to be rightly related. The first is the state, verses 1 to 7. The state, whose officials are God's ministers, Paul says, wielding God's authority. We need to have a Christian understanding of the state, a biblical doctrine of the state, if we are to be rightly related to it. Then secondly, he introduces us to our neighbors, not now an institution, the state, but to individual men, women, and children with whom we are surrounded at home, at work, in the neighborhood, in the wider community. And we have to be rightly related to our neighbors. And then thirdly, and rather differently, there is the fact of our returning Lord. History is one day going to come to an end. Everything in life is contingent upon the fact that Christ is coming again as our Savior, our Judge, and our Lord. He inaugurated a new age when he came first, and he will consummate this new age when he returns. And meanwhile, we're to get ready for him at his coming. We are right to be rightly related to the state, to our neighbors, and to the coming Lord. Or maybe I should begin to unfold what our relationship to each is to be, by saying that we are to submit to the state, though I will qualify that in a moment. We are to love and serve our neighbors, and we are to live in readiness for our Lord's return. So these three things, the state, the neighbor, and the coming Lord, are kind of reference points to which we are to relate and by which we are to orientate ourselves in society. Are you with me? Well, in spite of the deathly silence, I will proceed. Firstly, We Christians are to submit to the state, verses 1 to 7. Now, I need to remind you that when Paul was writing these words, there wasn't a Christian state anywhere in the world. There wasn't a state that even began to think of itself in Christian terms. No, the states were all pagan states, and in talking of the state here, Paul is referring to the Roman Empire. Well, the Roman Empire had a reputation for tolerable degree of fairness and justice, although the state was also known to be hostile to Christians. But although it was hostile to Christians, Paul said our duty is to submit to it. Paul's attitude to the state was a positive one. Ah, he knew perfectly well that there had been a miscarriage of justice in the condemnation of Jesus to death. But in spite of that well-known fact, Paul said that generally speaking, Christian people are to submit to the state. Now, he did not demand an absolute allegiance, but an absolute love and loyalty are due to God alone, and not to the state or to any human institution or any human individual. We'll come to that qualification later. Nevertheless, generally speaking, the state is an institution that has been established by God, and our Christian responsibility is to be submissive to it and cooperative with it. Now let's look at the text. What is the evidence for this? Well, three times Paul declares that the authority of the state is the authority of God, which has been delegated to the state. Take your text, if you kindly will, and let's look at the beginning of chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. That's the first statement. The second is at the end of the verse. Those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. And then we looked on to verse 2. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So three times we are told that the authority of the state is the authority of God, and that is why we are not, generally speaking, before I come to the exceptions, we are not generally speaking to resist the state, but to submit. Three times Paul says the state's authority is God's authority delegated to it. Then three times Paul describes the officials of the state as the ministers of God. Very interesting. The very same word that is used of deacons and presbyters and those who are pastoral ministers in the church is applied to the policeman and the tax collector and the judge and the magistrate and the politician. These officials of the state are the ministers of God. Again, let's look at the text. Beginning of verse 4. He, that is the state's representative, is God's servant for your good. Again, in the middle of the same verse, he is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. And then we jump to verse 6. For the same reason, you pay taxes, for the authorities, the tax collectors, are ministers of God. Next time you fill in your tax return, it might be good to remember that text. Tax collectors are the ministers of God, verse 6, attending to this very thing. Now, I find that this is very extremely significant, and I hope you do too. If we are seeking to develop a biblical understanding of the state, however critical we may be of our own state, or parliament, or government, or that in the Gulf, in other parts of the world, however critical we may be of individual states, we nevertheless have to affirm that the state's authority is the authority of God, and the state's officials are the ministers of God. And that is an essential foundation on which to build a Christian understanding of the state. The state is a divine institution. God is no lover of anarchy. God is a lover of law and order and justice in the human community. So we need to go on now and ask, well, for what purpose has God delegated his authority to the state? And for what purpose has God appointed the state's officials to be his ministers? Well, the simple answer has to do with good and evil. In fact, the very elementary ideas of good and evil are the essential link between Romans 12 and Romans 13. Look back with me to chapter 12, verse 9. We are to hate what is evil and hold fast to what is good or noble. Chapter 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but rather take thought for those things that are, again, the Greek word means good or noble. Chapter 12, verse 21. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, it's all about good and evil and the relations between them. And it's the same in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 4, the state official is God's servant for your good. And again, the end of the verse, he is God's servant to execute his wrath on the evil doer. Now, all that is deliberate, you may be sure. The same theme winds its way through Romans 12 and Romans 11 and has to do with good and evil. The theme is the same, but different instructions are given in each chapter about them. In chapter 12, it is individuals who are not to repay evil. They are not to take revenge on the evildoer. Not because evil should not be punished, it should be punished. But rather because individual believers are not to take the law into their own hands. Chapter 12, verse 19, they are to leave it to the wrath of God, because vengeance belongs to God. I will repay, says the Lord. And the main way in which God avenges evil and punishes evil is through the state, which is a divine institution to inflict his anger or his judgment upon evildoers. That's very clear at the end of verse 4 in chapter 13, that God's servant is to execute his wrath on the evildoer. So I wonder if we're clear, oversimplifying it, that the twin functions of the state are to punish evil and to promote good. And the state is God's servant for both purposes. I think all of us will readily agree that the state is required to punish evildoers, and the whole paraphernalia of the police and of the law courts and of the prisons and of the judiciary and so on, all that paraphernalia is part of God's purpose of the punishment of evildoers. And moreover, we will say that the authority, the representatives of the state have authority to use force in bringing the criminal to justice. Even, according to verse 4, the death penalty. He does not bear the sword in vain. And the sword was a symbol of the taking of human life. Now, capital punishment is another subject in itself, and I can't attempt to go into it now, but it seems to indicate that at least the right to take life has been given to God, by God, to the state. The state may use force in order to punish evil. I personally wish that the state were as good at promoting the good as it is at punishing the evil. Most states are so busy punishing evil that they don't give an equal attention to their responsibility to promote the good, to encourage good in the community by a whole system of honors and distinctions and rewards for those who are good and faithful citizens. So then, Because of the God-appointed role of the state, we must submit and not resist. And we must do so, verse 5, not just to avoid punishment ourselves, but for the sake of conscience, because it is our conscientious duty to do so, because God has established it. In other words, to recognize the authority and the ministry of the state as being God's authority and God's ministry lies at the very root of our duty as citizens. And this will include paying taxes and showing respect to different people in the administration. Well, I hope that's all clear. But now come the qualifications. I don't think we can leave it like that, as if it were an absolute statement in the revelation of God. There are two qualifications. The first is that the force permitted to the state is not indiscriminate. Force is permitted to the state only for the specific purpose of arresting the criminal and bringing him to justice. This is the doctrine that is well known in the British army, for example, the doctrine of minimum necessary force. The state and its officials or the police have no right to open fire indiscriminately, as it appears Israeli police did in the temple area on Palestinians 2 or 3 weeks ago. No, the force that is permitted to the state is discriminate force and not indiscriminate. It is to be exercised only in arresting the evildoer and bringing him to justice. And then the second qualification is that the authority delegated to the state is not an absolute authority. If the degree of force is limited, so the purpose for which it is given is limited too, to the punishment of evil. Some of you will know the name of the Swiss theologian Oskar Kuhlmann, and in his well-known book, The State in the New Testament, he writes this pertinent word about Romans 13, particularly verse 2, that is, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. He writes this: few sayings in the New Testament have suffered as much misuse as this one. As soon as Christians, out of loyalty to the gospel of Jesus, offer resistance to a state's totalitarian claim, the representatives of that state, or their collaborationist theological advisors, are accustomed to appeal to this saying of Paul as if Christians are here commanded to endorse and thus to abet all the crimes of a totalitarian state. But Dr. Kuhlmann goes on, there can be no question here of an unconditional and uncritical subjection to any and every demand of the state. No, generally speaking, yes, we are to submit. But what if the state misuses its God-given power? What if instead of punishing evil and promoting the good, it punishes the good and promotes the evil? What if the state claims not only those things that belong to Caesar, but those things that belong to God as well? What if the state commands what God forbids and forbids what God commands? Why, then it is no longer the servant of God with the authority of God. It has become the servant of the devil with the authority of the devil, as we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. It is then our duty not to submit. It is our plain Christian duty to resist. So civil disobedience, the refusal to obey unjust laws that are incompatible with the will of God, is a plain biblical doctrine in both the Old Testament and the New. And the principle is very clear, that we are to submit to the state because it bears the authority of God, right up to the point where the state commands what God forbids and forbids what God commands. And then, in order to obey God, to whom we owe supreme allegiance, it is our duty to disobey the state. As Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. I thought, there my time is going, I thought I would give you one historical example from South Africa. In 1957, when Hendrik Verfoort was Minister of Native Affairs, the year before he became Prime Minister, he announced what was known as the Native Laws Amendment Bill, whose so-called church clause became famous. And if it were passed, it would have prevented any racial association in church, school, hospital, club, or any other institution or place of entertainment. The Anglican Archbishop of Cape Town at the time was Geoffrey Clayton, who was a quiet, modest, scholarly archbishop, not the kind of person to defy the state. But he called his bishops together, and they decided that they could not obey what the state was proposing to enact. So he wrote to the Prime Minister saying, if this bill becomes law, I will be unable to obey it, and I will be unable to counsel my clergy and people to do so. It cost him a great deal to bring himself to say that, and the following day he died, possibly under the pain and strain of civil disobedience. Well, the law was amended in ways I haven't time to go into, but there is an example of Christian civil disobedience in our own day when the state enacts a law that is incompatible with the will of God. But that is an extreme situation, and our general duty is to submit. Now, much more briefly, we come to the other duties. We've seen, firstly, that Christians submit to the state. Secondly, Christians love and serve their neighbors. Paul turns from the institution of the state and its officials to individual people with whom we are surrounded every day of our lives. And he refers three times to the commandment of Leviticus 19:18 that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Verse 8, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Verse 9 at the end, the commandments are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no wrong to the neighbor. So loving the neighbor, you see, is the theme of this whole paragraph. And Paul tells us two complementary truths about neighbor love. The first is this, neighbor love is an unpaid debt. In fact, it is the topic of debt that leads him to go from our duty to the state to our duty to our neighbor. It's the transition topic. In verse 7, we are to repay what we owe. We're to pay our taxes. We're to pay our debts. Christians are to be punctilious in paying their bills. I think we should add that we should be very cautious about entering into hire purchase agreements and even taking out mortgages without being quite certain that we're going to be able to fulfill our obligations and pay our debts. But, verse 8, there is one debt that we can never pay, and that is to love one another. Verse 8 is translated in the New International Version, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. We can never stop loving and say, I've loved enough. I've had enough of this love business. I paid my debt. I've done my obligation. We can never do that. Love is the unpaid debt. We can never love enough. The New Testament says, or Paul says, I want you to love one another more and more and more and more. It's a growing obligation to love other people, not only one another in the Christian community, but our neighbor and indeed our enemy who is our neighbor. So neighbor love is an unpaid debt, but neighbor love is also the fulfillment of the law. Verse 10, love does no harm to the neighbor. It is of the essence of love that it sacrifices itself to serve the other, not to do wrong to the other, but to seek the other's good. And because love never does harm to the neighbor, it automatically obeys the last five of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, or covet. Because all those are doing wrong to the neighbor. Murder robs the neighbor of his life, adultery of his honor and of the integrity of the family. Theft is an offense against property. False witness robs people of their good name and reputation. And covetousness robs society of the ideals of contentment and simplicity. So all those five prohibitions at the end of the Ten Commandments are a form of robbery. They're doing wrong to our neighbor. But if we love our neighbor, we shall never do wrong. That's why if we love, we keep God's commandments and have fulfilled the law. Now, don't you think that's a rather interesting contrast? That on the one thing, if we love our on the one hand, if we love our neighbor, we have fulfilled the law. But on the other hand, we have not paid our debt. Love is a law that is fulfilled, but it is a debt that is not paid, and we can never love one another enough. So how wonderful it would be this coming week if we looked around to all our neighbors, our family, our workmates, our colleagues, our friends, and so on, and sought to fulfill this law, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now the third thing, and that is that Christians get ready for the last day, verses 11 to 14. Verse 11, you know what time it is. I know what time it is because there is a clock here in the pulpit. And all of us like to know what time it is. That's why we usually go around wearing a watch. And whether you're cooking a meal or catching a train, or counting the days before Christmas, or counting the minutes before the sermon ends, you want to know what the time is. And it's also necessary for us to know God's time. And there are several references to God's time in this passage, verse 11. It's high time to wake up, in case you should be sleeping at the moment. It's high time to wake up. And to get up, he said, and to dress, to get dressed. It's high time, God's time. Then verse 11 at the end, because salvation, that is our final salvation, when we're totally redeemed and there is a new heaven and new earth, that salvation is nearer today than it was yesterday or the day before or when you first believed. It's getting nearer every day. And verse 12, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. Now, I haven't really time now to go into the question that is probably in your minds, or not in any detail, that there are many Christians troubled because they say, well, Jesus seemed to have expected his second coming to take place within his own lifetime, or at least within the lifetime of the people he spoke to, and the apostles seem to have done the same. Were they mistaken? Well, I want to ask you to notice this, that when Jesus came, he ushered in the end. He ushered in the new age. He inaugurated the kingdom of God by his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and gift of the Spirit. The new age dawned. And so between the ascension and the parousia, the coming again, between the disappearance of Jesus and the reappearance of Jesus at the end of time, God has nothing on his calendar. There are no events between the disappearance and the reappearance of Jesus except the world mission of the church. What is to fill the gap between the ascension and the second coming is that the church goes out throughout the world in order to share the good news of Jesus Christ and seek to win the nations to be his disciples. Otherwise, God has no event. There's no event in his calendar or diary until the second coming. That's why the second coming is always spoken of as so near. It's the next thing on the calendar. It's going to happen very soon in those terms, because there's nothing else that will come before it. So Jesus wants every generation to be ready and to be watchful and to live each day in the light of the last day. And Paul develops this whole metaphor of the night and the day. The night is nearly gone, the day is almost at hand, so let us live as in the daytime. Let's not yawn our way through life and live in our pajamas. Let's wake up and get up, and let's put on the armor of light, and let's put off the works of darkness, and let's put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's all this call to live as in the day, not in drunkenness and debauchery and in quarreling and in jealousy. Those things belong to the night. But we've stepped into the day that is one day going to come to fullness. And if we put on the Lord Jesus Christ now, we shall be ready for him when he comes. Well, it's time I concluded. Friend, you know, the great theme of this whole chapter, it seems to me as I've meditated on it, is that you can't live the Christian life in a vacuum. You can't live the Christian life in a little private mystical experience of the Father through the Son by the Spirit. You can't live the Christian life if you withdraw from society, if you seek out the nearest desert or the nearest closed monastery or nunnery. No, the Christian is a person in society, a person who is related to others. And it's essential for us to be properly orientated towards the state and the neighbor and the last day. For these are three facts of human existence on earth which are givens of God's providence. The state is given by God. It has been established by God. Our neighbors are people whom God has brought in his providence across our path. And Christ's coming is an event that God has fixed. All three of them are divine givens. So life in society for the Christian is coming to terms with these givens and relating to them properly. We're to submit to the state, we're to love our neighbors, we're to get ready for the last day. May God help us to live according to Scripture that is so contemporary, so up-to-date. There is no other book that's ever been written to which a sophisticated congregation like you would be willing to give 32 minutes to its study together on a Sunday morning. And as we've studied it, it's spoken to us. We're to submit to the state, we're to love the neighbor, we're to get ready for the coming of Jesus. If we lived like that, I think we would be pleasing to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you together for these givens of your providence, that you have established the state with your authority and made its officials your ministers, that you have told us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that you have promised us that one day, O glorious day, your Son Jesus Christ is coming back, and that we are to live in that expectation. Help us to be obedient doers of your word and not forgetful hearers. We ask it for the glory of your name. Amen.